Those kids were already on the run before you even said anything, Joe. I think they got that part all figured out pretty good. If you have your Bibles, though, you can open them up to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll continue on in our looking into the book of Ephesians. Just a reminder, Ephesians was a city in Asia Minor. Long ways away from this part of the world. It wasn't titled Ephesians and then, well, brought over here to North America. It was a letter written to a church in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. And as we consider our text this morning, just remember the mix of cultures and customs that would have been prominent in that day. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we're just thankful. Thankful for the opportunity of opening up the Word of God, of being able to, again, to marvel at the grace of God and how you loved us and how you've given us your Word that it can refresh our hearts with every day and every time we open it on the pages. And so, again, we just ask for the Spirit of God to give us understanding in the things of God. We'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And again, we have our outlines that Wes put together for us. And we're going to be going from the Christian's position individually to looking at the Christian's position corporately. That is, he takes a mixed multitude of believers and puts them all together in one gathering place in the body of Christ. And we're going to see how he's able to do that. The farmer had a large estate, cattle, horses, chickens, and he had 17 sheep. And as he got older, he had his three sons, and so he set up a will. And he divided all his assets into three equal parts: his land, his valuables, his gold, his jewels, his cattle, and his crops and his lands. He divided those things all into three equal parts for his sons. But he had 17 sheep, and he divided them a little bit differently for those 17 sheep. The oldest son was to get half of the 17. The middle son was to get one-third of the 17 sheep. And the youngest was to get one-ninth of the 17 sheep. Well, in time, the father died. And the will was read. And all the assets were divided into their three equal portions. But that's not the way they could divide the sheep. They had to divide the sheep as stated by in the will. So the sons worked over the problem. The problem was that 17 is an odd number and a prime number, and you can't mix them. So after a week, they asked the wise old man to help them solve the riddle. And the old man came over and brought his favorite lamb with him. And after some thought, the old man put his lamb into the pen with the other 17 sheep. And now there was 18. And he gave half of the 18 sheep, as the will stated, to the oldest. So he got 9. He gave one-third of the 18 sheep to the middle son, and he got 6. And he gave one-ninth of the 18 sheep to the youngest, and he got 2. If you take the 9, and take the 6, and take the 2, and add them together, you get 17. And the wise old man went home with his favorite lamb. What's that got to do with our message? Hopefully it'll come a little clearer later on. Again, as we've looked at our outline, we go from our being individually looked on to being our looking at our position corporately. And God takes individuals dead in sins who are separated from him and gives us similarity and ultimately solidifies us into the body of Christ through a shed blood of the Lamb. As Michael said, there's a severe dislocation that's taken place here. We have all these people groups. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. In all the world, there are only three groups of people. In all the world, as far as God sees them. There's the Jew, there's the Gentiles, and there's the church of God. Only three people groups in all the world. And Jesus Christ, he came to make peace. And how did he do that? We looked at Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at our cursed past and our alliances in the first three verses. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And not only that, we walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And we all sinned. We all participated in that in a big way. Not only that, we were made alive together with Christ. In verse 4, we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." We found ourselves to be aliens and aloof to God. We had nothing, wanted nothing to do with God. In verse 11, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," meaning the flesh, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world." And without God. We were without God. But now we're going to find out in our verses today that there is an acceptance and an access to our holy God. God had to fix the problem that we caused by rejecting him and rejecting all his provisions for us in the garden and rebelling against his protection by taking what we should not have taken. We took of what God did not want us to take, and we ruined everything. And we caused us and the Godhead our greatest grief. We died, and his son would have to die for us. Sin created three problems, separated us from God, and all of humanity was under sin and destined to die. So when we think about sin and we think about what people do, what we do, we don't think about the consequences. But sin did cause that, all of humanity to die. The image of God that we were created in was ruined. That's the I part. And the end part was we're not fit to dwell in the garden or in heaven with God. We were kicked out on our own. This is not just a little problem with a little solution. This is a big problem. Because every soul in every place and every time in all of history has been affected by it. Not just you and I here in our little world, in our little culture. In all the world. Just turn the news on. You'll find it pretty quick. But God had a solution, and he would send his son to be the Savior and thereby give us hope and salvation. And before you think it's impossible for sinners to be able to get saved, for a multitude of people in different languages and different cultures to get saved, and to gather and to worship our Savior in peace and harmony. We're just going to review a couple of the verses from Acts chapter 2. And this is just after Peter's first sermon. There he is, he's in Jerusalem, and there's a mixed multitude of people. They've been there for the Passover. Now they're there for Pentecost. And so there's a whole group of people there from all different parts of the world. Okay? And in Acts chapter 2, in verse 9, we read about all these different people groups. There's Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Asia, well, that's familiar. And the others. And there's 15 different groups, down to verse 11, Cretans and Arabs. And Peter was speaking, and they said they were speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. There's 15 different people groups and their languages and their cultures all there. And Peter's got one message for them in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by them. Peter had one message for all these people groups, that Jesus Christ was God's only begotten Son, and he was the man that God sent. And he was the man that died on the cross and paid the debt for our sins. That was Peter's message. And we learn later on, this whole group asked what they should do in verse 37. In verse 38, Peter tells them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off. Doesn't matter how far they were. As many as the Lord our God will call. It was for all groups. And so they all got together. In verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they all worshiped together. That's 3,000 souls. That's 3,000 individuals. That's 3,000 very different people, all centered on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how could God make these people all come together? And their differences are immensely different than our little differences here. And it's going to be hard to comprehend that, but their differences were huge. But he did put them all together. So Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read our text from verse 14 down to 18. For he himself, I'm going to just start with verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. How could Jews and Gentiles worship together? How could a mixed multitude of people get together, not knowing each other very well, worship together? And how could men and nations that hated each other ever sit in the same room and worship God, because God's going to solve the problem. God's going to solve the problem that was started by Satan when we believed his lie. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, first book of the Bible. We didn't sing them today, but Adam and Eve has sinned. And in verse 14, the first one on God's list to talk to is the serpent. And the Lord God said to the serpent, this is before he's talked to Adam, this is before he's talked to Eve, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And he's still talking to the serpent. He's not talking to Adam. He's not talking to Eve. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," and that would be Christ, "and he," who is Christ, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is called the Proto-Evangelium. This is called the first gospel. And God says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman." Between all that Satan was and all that the woman would have, he was going to put enmity there. He was going to put a difference. He was going to put, enmity ends up being called hatred. "And I'm going to put that between your seed and her seed." And then he goes, "The seed, he shall bruise your head." That is a death blow for a serpent. Serpent's life is in its head. Its poison is in the head. And he says, "He," the Christ, "is going to bruise your head. And you, Satan, you're just going to bruise his heel." The heel of the Savior. That's all he was. But God put the enmity between Satan and the woman and all of humanity. And enmity was placed between Satan's agents and her seed, Christ. And at the same time, God promised the Savior for man before man was judged for his sin. Before man was judged for his sin, God had already promised the Savior. McIntosh says, "The serpent was the source of the ruin of the seed of the woman, was to be the source of redemption." Serpent was the source of the ruin, and the seed of the woman, Christ, was to be the source of redemption. Dave writes, Nicholson, "God's people are not on the winning team. We're on the team that's already won." Just to remember, judgment was on Satan, and redemption came first. But God put the enmity there. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God." That if you want to be a friend of the world and all that is in it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's enmity with God, and God put it there for that purpose. So we'd realize that that is what separates us from God. And it's not something to be liked. Romans chapter 8 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It separates us from God. When we just think carnal thoughts, when we just think fleshly thoughts, we separate ourselves from God. That's why he's given us his word. And in our text here in Ephesians, we learn the ceremonial law is called enmity. That is the law that the Jews were given, was called enmity. We talked about that hostility between the Jew and the Gentile due to judicial limitations and antagonisms, and more especially the alienation of both Jew and Gentile from God. They put themselves, God put it there. Peace between individuals is harmony and accord. That's peace. And we're going to get to that at the end. But enmity, that's a deep-rooted hatred. irreconcilable hostility, a person who opposes, compromises, or collaboration. God put it there. And yet God was going to eliminate the enmity at the same time. That which he put there, he's going to remove it. He's going to take it out of the way. There was a middle wall of separation in the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews in the temple. There was a middle wall in there. And every one of you got a welcome mat, probably, you know, at your door, and welcome mat, and, you know, it's kind of nice. Well, there was no welcome mat on the wall of separation. An inscription on the wall warned this: Gentiles, warned Gentiles of the death penalty for entering the court of the Jews. That's not a little problem. That's a big problem. And you go from one place to the other, and there was a death sentence. Look at your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll just look at verses 14 and 15 there for a minute. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. There's a little parallelism that goes on in here. When you read that first part, for he himself is our peace, the last part is in verse 15, and thus making peace. Okay, those two parts go together. He is our peace and thus making peace. And then the other two parts, just below that, who is made both one. And it goes along with the other part, so as to create one new man from the two. So we got two made into one. And then the other part about the middle wall of separation, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And then in verse 15, the partway through the verse says, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so those parts are separated. There's a parallelism that goes on there. There are three synonymous words for the use of the word law. The law, the commandments, and ordinances. And they're all done away with. Every single one of them. They're all done away with. The law is a common law, meaning law of God. Commandments are a particular commandment, whatever one you pick. Everyone likes the love your neighbor as you love yourself, the golden rule. That's a rule. Now, it doesn't mean you're saved. You can do that, but it doesn't mean you're saved. Then there's the ordinances, the authoritative conclusions by others. How did he make the peace? How did he make two into one? How did he abolish the law? And the answer is in the middle. And having abolished in his flesh. And that was the solution, beginning in verse 15. That's how he did it. He made peace. He put both into one, both groups into one, Jew and Gentile, in the body of Christ. And he broke down the middle wall of separation. How? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that which divided them. He took it out of the way. Romans says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He took care of all the law. Now, I don't know if you believe in a law that will save you. I don't know if you believe that, well, I've got to do so many things so that I'll get this many things right. So I'll be right before God. There's no amount of law you can do to make yourself right before God. He's taken it out of the way. There is no law you can do to get right before a holy God. And there's nothing you can do to make yourself one with the rest of the world. They've been working pretty hard on that for a while. Call it a United Nations, and they're far from united. And on goes the list. But you can't do that. And peace. There's a 20-point peace plan that's supposed to be going on between Hamas and Israel, and I don't know if they got past point two. It doesn't work. But he is our peace. He's the one who makes peace. He's the one that can take multiple groups of people and join them together and worship and remember him together. And he's the one who took down the middle wall of separation and all the laws that divided us. He abolished them in his flesh. And the promised seed, Christ, is the solution to our separation from each other and from God. The law is holy. It says that. The law is holy, Romans 7. And the commandment, holy, just, and good. It is holy. But the law had its purpose, and we read that in the book of Galatians. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. We all know what a tutor is. To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And being justified by faith was established a long time ago with Abraham. He believed God. He believed in a promise that was unreal for him to be able to attain, to have a child, to have a nation. He believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God. So how is God going to restore everything? How is he going to make us who ruined his image and everything else? He sent his son, and he abolished in his flesh everything that separated us from a holy God. Not only did he just abolish everything that separated us from a holy God, he also abolished the enmity between God and man by putting his son on the cross. Verse 16. We looked at how God brought us near and brought us together in verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He reconciled them both to God. He took all those people groups, and God made the people groups way back in the beginning in the Tower of Babel. They thought they were going to build a tower up to God. God says, well, I'll fix that. I'll make some people groups, different languages, and I'll separate them. But to reconcile means bring back a former state of harmony. Bring back a former state of harmony. We don't have that with God. But what was the foundation of our harmony with God? What made Adam and Eve happy? And what was made God happy, if I could say that, with Adam and Eve? We were made in his image and his likeness. That's how he created us. We were capable of managing his creation. He says, here you go. I'll put you in the garden. You'll manage my creation. And they were able to do that. They were not influenced by a wrong command from any outside influence. Satan had never got to them yet. And so for a little time, they were in perfect harmony. We weren't damaged by sin and separated from our Creator. There was perfect harmony. That was the foundation of our harmony with God. And then we sinned. And Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. He says, but your iniquities, Our sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's what ruined the harmony. That's what separated us from a holy God. And how was it going to be solved? Just like the way things are brought together, same solution. We read in verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. How is he going to restore us to a holy God? He went to the cross. The world is, we hear a lot about reconciliation. We have people groups in our own country that have been misused, abused, mistreated, and on goes the list. And so they want reconciliation. And I don't know whether or not they truly understand what that means, reconciliation, because there's no way the people groups today can go back and undo the harms that were done 100 years ago. And so those rules change all the time for them. But God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. Why? Because he was there. We were made in his image and his likeness. And Jesus was there and he created us and made us. And not only that, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He can take us all the way back and reconcile us to a holy God. And he did that by going to the cross. Death by crucifixion is neither natural nor accidental. It is judicial. And he paid the price. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He who made us at the beginning can go back. And his son was sent before judgment passed on upon you and I. The lamb was already chosen. The seed was already planted. God had already planned to remove the iniquity and defeat the enemy of our souls who separated us from a relationship and fellowship with our Creator. He'd already planned that. Or judgment fell on you and I. He's going to remake us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a couple verses, you know, we should almost read these quite often, really. And now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about making things better here on planet Earth. We always get hung up about, well, you know, we got to make this place better. Well, we do, you know, love our neighbors and do what we can. But this world is only here for temporary. You and I are only here temporary. We're going to be in the very presence of God one day, and that's where we need to plan to go. Not to stay here. But God removed the enmity. And he's got this plan for us. He says, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is what separates us. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see the change that's going to happen? The magnitude of that change, the fact that we are going to be made new, we're going to be made so we can't sin, and we're going to be made so that we will never die, and we will be made to be in his presence forever. We're going to be made new. John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We are made in his image, and we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to be changed, and he's going to reconcile, he's going to restore everything that was ruined. More than that, he's going to make it better, where we'll never be able to sin again. Adam and Eve had their choices to make. But we're going to be placed in heaven, and Satan and all those that reject Christ are going to be put off in another place, never to touch us, never to have access to us. They'll be in hell. And you and I and every blood-bought saint be made new in his very presence, because God has done away with the enmity through the death of his Son on the cross. Salvation is not just you and I behaving a little better than we did yesterday. Salvation is not, well, I'm going to, you know, maybe act like a Christian. I'll go to a church and I'll sit in there and I've known lots of people sat in churches and, you know, the night before they were sat in a bar. The point is, you have to be made a new person in Christ to be back in harmony with our Creator and our Savior. The one who could not die and the one who could not sin took on flesh and became sin for us, that we by faith in him might be saved. That's what he did for you and I. Just read a couple more verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, chapter 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Not some things, not I'm a little bit better. All things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, that he was putting you in harmony with himself through Christ. The book of Ephesians, the theme is in Christ. And it's because we are in Christ. God sees us in Christ. And we're forgiven, and we're restored to him. He abolished the enmity between God and man through the death of his Son on the cross. He abolished the enmity between men in the flesh, that is, all people groups can come together. He abolished the enmity between God and man by putting his own Son to death on the cross. And finally, in Ephesians chapter 2, 17 and 18, we have access to the Father via the triune Godhead. Not only did he take away the sin, not only did he put us as a people group, he wants us in his very presence. And he gives us that access. Again, we read of those three verses, those three parts here that he's got the peace in us. For he himself is our peace. in verse 14. We also, he is the producer of peace. In the end of verse 15, he's making peace. And then he is the preacher of peace. In verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The angel in the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, it's not the story, it is a real event. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. The angel came to those shepherds and he said, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This was the message from the angels. This was the message to the shepherds, those on planet Earth. And he was born that day. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now we sing that song. And we think, you know, glory to God in the highest and on peace, goodwill toward men. And we like to think we can create our own little peaceful environments. You know, I mean, even soldiers have stopped fighting for a day on Christmas Day. But it doesn't last very long. They go on right the next day right at it. It's not peace on earth where we're all kind of doing everything nice. Peace came down upon earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace. He's the one who produces peace. He's a preacher of peace. Peace landed on planet earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the songwriter had it right. In the song, in the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. They're reconciled. Harmony is restored. He's the producer of peace. Peace negotiations require compromise and conciliations. There's some give and take, and nobody gets everything they want. But when God made peace, he took care of all our sin. He took care of all the enmity, all the law that separated us from him. And he died on the cross and paid the debt for all our sins. Written, peace is a tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with its lot. True peace in the believer is stated to be the result of justification. We're justified and we have peace with God. And reconciliation. In other words, both our judicial standing before God and personally being brought near to God gives us this peace that we are fellowship with him. Christ made peace through the blood of his cross and came preach peace to the human race. In addition, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And we know victory is assured when the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. Romans 16:20. There we're told, therefore follow after the things which make for peace. And have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Not the gospel of you come to my church. It is the gospel of peace between a sinner and a holy God. With God's peace plan, he gets everything he wants, and we get all that we need and more. No parts. Peace is not the external absence of turmoil, but the inward appreciation of the presence of God. That's peace. As we read in our text here, for through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Just imagine that. All three members of the triune Godhead. All three of them work so that you come before your holy God and put your faith and trust in him. You can't ask for more than that, for through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That is where he wants us, into his very presence, before the Father. There's no compromises, no concessions. It's a full and free salvation. It's not cheap. It costs God his only begotten Son. He would die for us. But it is free. It is a gift, only needing to be received. It is the greatest gift on earth for all eternity. God has removed the enmity that separated us from his presence and asked us to believe in his finished work. How important is peace to you? There's a story in the book of Joshua. I'm just going to highlight a couple of parts of that. Anyway, Joshua goes into the land, and he's supposed to eliminate all the nations that are there because they've deteriorated in a terrible state of ungodliness and doing horrific things. And so they're told to go into the land of Canaan and take it over and take out all the enemies. And so they start to do that. You know, they took out Jericho and Ai. But there was one nation there. It says, but the inhabitants of Gibeon heard about what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. And they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins, torn and mended. And they made out like they were on this long journey, this nation of Gibeon. And so they approach Joshua and his company and say, you know what, we've come from a far, far away place. And we just want to sign a little peace deal here with you. And, you know, just so you don't bother us. You know, we don't live here, so, you know, just sign a peace deal with us. And so they did. In verse 15, so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So they made this agreement, this peace agreement. Well, they found out later on, though, that they were close. They were lived in the land. And yet they said, well, we'll just be your slaves. And then Joshua went and asked them, he said, call for them. And he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near to us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. That's what their job was going to be. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we are very much afraid for our lives and because of you and have done this thing. And now, here we are, in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them. Delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, and they lived peaceably with them, and they were servants, woodcutters and water carriers. That's what the inhabitants of Gibeon did, to acquire peace. That's how important peace was to them, and to be able to live. We don't have to make that sacrifice. He's already paid the debt for us. He's already made the sacrifice on Calvary. So we can have peace with our God and with our Creator. We just have to simply put our faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we're thankful. Thankful that all the barriers have been broken down. All the judgments have been placed on your Son. And we just simply have to put our faith and trust in you. Thank you, Lord, for the peace of God that passes all understanding. Thank you for a peaceful relationship with you. through the shed blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we would give thanks. Ask your blessing now as we head our different ways. In Jesus' name, amen.